Open your Bibles to Psalm 6. Psalm 6. This is going to, I'm sure, and I pray will be a very helpful psalm to us. We can learn some good lessons here. I will, I'll go ahead and read the psalm to us, and then we'll get started. Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, because I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, because my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, because there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all who do iniquity, because the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They will turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. It's a tremendous psalm of suffering and what to do about it in this case. So to that point, I remember pretty vividly back when I was 5 or 6 years old. I had learned that I could run away from mom and she couldn't catch me if I had enough furniture between her and I. So I don't remember what I did, but I got her angry and she was wanting to catch me to give me a good spanking. And so I would go on the other side of a table and she would chase me around. I'd go on the other side of the table and I kept doing that and she was getting so angry. And the more that happened, the angrier she got, and the more I started laughing and thought it was funny and pretty neat game. So then all of a sudden, mom says for the first time, go in your room and close the door and wait till your dad gets home. I thought, great. All my toys are in there, and I love when dad gets home. This is working out great. No spanking, nothing. So I go in there for a few hours, and I wait, and I'm playing. And of course, my ears are always on the front door, and I hear the keys unlock the door, and dad comes in. And I can't really tell what they're saying, but as soon as the front door closes, I hear this high-pitched, mumbled voice going on, and then I hear a low-pitched mumble voice going on. It's like, well, that was dad. And so I'm sitting on my floor, the floor of my room, playing, and somehow, in one fluid motion, I still don't know how he did this, but the door flies open, dad comes in, grabs me by my arm, and picks me up off the ground while he starts swinging me around in a circle and paddling the daylights out of my behind. And my little legs are trying to run away from that, but my feet aren't catching any traction because they're in midair and I can't go anywhere. And as he's swinging me and paddling me, mid-swing, he lets go. And I go tumbling over like ejected from a car wreck over in the corner of my room. And he's out and he closes the door. And as soon as I got over the trauma of that, I had one thought in my mind, and that was, well, we're not going to do that again. I remember that very clearly. Obviously, I'm 52 now, and that was when I was 5 or 6 years old. And so what was dad doing? Well, he was disciplining me out of love for my good, right? It didn't feel like it at the time, and I didn't understand it at the time, but I do now. And as I was thinking of that, a scripture came to mind, besides our psalm. It's Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. I'll just read it to you. This encapsulates that. It says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And how true that is. So we're seeing that the Lord disciplines his people for their sin so that they will become righteous. So they'll become righteous. Sometimes that discipline is very weighty in our perspective, very weighty on us because we need it. Sometimes it's prolonged because we need that too. And sometimes it's prolonged, or it may be more intense because we sin in response to the discipline that we're getting. Or sometimes it's both of those, prolonged and intense, because in the Lord's infinite wisdom, he knows exactly what we need in time and intensity to bring us along in sanctification. And he employs his rod because he loves us. So to put it simply, yes, adults do get spankings. We do get those. And even though they hurt, we ought to appreciate them because the Lord doesn't spank children who aren't his. Right? Now, I want to give us some points of clarity before I get into Psalm 6 here, so that you're not hearing something from the psalm that isn't there. You're not hearing me say something that I'm really not intending to say. So I'm not saying that all discipline is directly related to some sinful act of commission or omission in our life. Okay? I'm not saying that. Please listen carefully. I'm not saying that whenever someone is suffering, it's directly because of their sin. I'm not saying that either, right? I'm not saying that. The psalm isn't teaching that, and Jesus didn't teach that. You might remember in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Jesus was asked about the blind man, the begging blind man, and they asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born this way? You remember that? What was his response? Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned or nor his parents. Then he gave the reason the man was born blind. He said, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes we suffer for God's glory. And then Jesus went on to heal the man and demonstrate that he was Messiah, which brought God glory. So sometimes we suffer because it glorifies God and is ultimately for our good. But here in Psalm 6, in our psalm, David was suffering due to his sin, and the Lord was disciplining him for the same reason, for his sin. In Psalm 6, the Lord was using here wicked men as his rod of correction for David. The Lord has means to discipline his people, and it was these men in this particular psalm. So that brings us to Psalm 6. And this is, as the title says, a psalm of David. This is a lament psalm, and it's also a penitential psalm. And for a little bit of background, David here is in really deep, profound, life-threatening distress. And it's because he's being chastened. He is being disciplined by the Lord due to his sin. And furthermore, as is what often happens with us, David complicates the discipline. And he does that by responding sinfully to the discipline that was meant to drive him to righteousness. So he responded wrong to that. In a very real sense, we have actually walked in on the Lord's woodshed experience for David. We've opened the door in the midst of David being disciplined. We're seeing it happen. He's at the height of his pain and suffering, really as the curtain is pulled back for viewing. And David is in the midst of a really good paddling right here, you could say. Now, that proves the point that at some time before this psalm comes in, David had sinned, or else he wouldn't be going through this for sinning. So this is dealing with a believer who has sinned. And we don't know the specific sin that David's guilty of here, but we do know that this is most likely while David was on the run from his son Absalom and his followers. And we know this because in verse 8 of our psalm, it identifies them as those who do iniquity, those who do iniquity. And you may remember from Psalm 5 that we went through a few weeks ago, that's the same phrase used in Psalm 5, verse 5, where it says God hates all who do iniquity. And those men in Psalm 5 were from the time of Absalom coming against David. Now, furthermore, those doers of iniquity, according to the grammar here, lived their lives like this. This is a lifestyle that they love. They didn't just sin once. This is the way that they live. And what kind of lifestyle is it that they love? Well, we learned last time it's a lifestyle of deceptive bloodlusting. It's a murderous kind of lifestyle. We saw that in Psalm 5, verse 6. So it is this group of men, these deceptive, bloodthirsty men that the Lord is actually using against David to discipline him. He's disciplining the deposed king of Israel due to his sin. This is serious stuff. They are God's chastening rod against David, and as we're going to see, it's incredibly painful. Incredibly painful. Now, here comes one of the reasons that I really love the Psalms, and it's this, because they are so real. They're so real. You might remember that this is the same David who ended Psalm 5 in peace. He ended Psalm 5 in peace. He was confidently looking forward to his eternal reward and the demise of the Lord's enemies. His attitude had completely changed for the better, even though in Psalm 5 his circumstances had not changed. So he was loving life even though these men were still after him. So the question is, what changed? What's changed here in Psalm 6? Why is he now being disciplined, if that's the way he left off in Psalm 5? Well, because this is real life. This is real life. What changed is David's attitude. His attitude changed. His response to ongoing troubles and trials has changed. That's in the white spaces between Psalm 5 and 6. So David was a believer. That's true. But he was still incarcerated in his unredeemed flesh. So David sinned one way or another in response to his circumstances. And you and I do the same thing, unfortunately. That's the unfortunate part of life in a sin-cursed world, living in unredeemed flesh. We sin, but we shouldn't, right? And to make matters worse, when consequences for sin arrive, oftentimes we sin again because we don't like the consequences. Sometimes when trials continue or they're back to back to back, over and over, we take our eyes off the Lord in favor of our comfort, and we stumble into sin. And so David's done this. This is why he's being disciplined, but all hope is not lost here. We are walking in on him during his divine spanking. That's one way that we know all hope is not lost, because the Lord is disciplining him. And just as we learn from watching a sibling's spanking, there's a lot to learn from the Lord's discipline of David. We can learn from this. Now, our Lord knows that when he's disciplining one of his children, it's easy for us to have wrong responses. So we do wrong, we receive consequences, we receive discipline, and then we do more wrong in response to that discipline. And at times, to the discipline, we respond wrongly where we should have been responding in righteousness. It should be leading us to righteousness. And that is because we are indeed our own worst enemy. So therefore, the Lord provides four steps for us to remember during his discipline of our sin so that we can be pleasing to him and more sanctified. And they are on the screen right behind me. So here we go with the first one. When you're getting that butt tanned by the Lord in one way or another, first step you have to remember when you're being disciplined in order to please the Lord, because that's the point, is to recognize your sin. Recognize your sin. Let me read verses 1 through 3 for us. David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, because I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, because my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? So we must recognize, we must confess, it's the same meaning, to the Lord, that we are the reason for his discipline. Let me just say that again. We are the reason for his discipline. Okay, so our psalm opens here with a very real picture of very real suffering and divine chastening, the Lord's discipline. And while the difficult part to our English Western eyes is that we don't initially see the word confession here in the first three verses. We don't see that, but that's okay because the original Hebrew audience did see that. And I'm going to help us see that. More importantly than that, though, David was actually confessing to the Lord. And most important, as we'll see later, the Lord heard the real confession. So, where does David recognize his sin? Where does he make this confession? Where does he make his confession? He makes it right in the opening line in his urgent appeal to the Lord. David here wants relief from the Lord's discipline, right? So, it's rightfully heavy on him, and he's close to death under it. So, does the Lord bring us even close to death in order to discipline us? Yes. Sometimes he brings us to death in order to discipline. So, he's close to death under the Lord's discipline. He's frightened, and we can understand that. He's almost at the point of death. So, he cries out in verse 1. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Okay, so there's a few truths I want to observe here. First, in verses 1 and 2, this is synonymous parallelism. That's just simply where the second half of the verse is restating in a similar way and explaining the first half of the verse. Okay, furthermore, the Hebrew word order here is better translated like this. It's actually written out more understandable like this. O Lord, not in your anger rebuke me, and not in your wrath chasten me. And so the emphasis is on the negative aspect of the request. And he addressed the Lord, and then the negations begin. Not in your anger, not in your wrath. So what David's doing here is he's acknowledging that this is the Lord's chastening, that the Lord is angry with him, and he fears his wrath, and rightfully so. So here it is. If David had not sinned, then he would not be fearing the Lord's anger and wrath, right? That only makes sense. But because David had sinned, he's fearing both of those. So here in the first verse, we have wrapped up David's confession and the reason for the discipline, and that is sin. He's confessing that. He's not holding that back. Second, this is David asking for mercy. And he's saying, please don't give me what I deserve. Again, that's because he had sinned. He knows what he deserves. And then the next observation, the next truth to make note of is that David had no mention of fearing the Lord's rod here, the wicked men that the Lord had sent after him. His fear is focused on the Lord's anger and wrath, right where it should be focused. He's fearing the greater, not the lesser. So he knows his spanking, the Lord's rod, is what's right. He knows he needs the discipline, and he knows he needs the rod. His fear here is because things are actually so bad in his life that the spanking is so profound, according to David. He's wondering, is this judicial rather than parental discipline that I'm getting? Is this judicial rather than parental discipline? So things have gotten bad. David knows he deserves it, and he's wondering, have I ruined my relationship with the Lord? And the difference between judicial and parental is this. Judicial discipline is what the Lord gives to reprobates. It's a judgment on reprobates. Parental discipline is what a parent gives to a child in order to set them straight and bring them back. Right? So like when your parents, when we were growing up and our parents disciplined us, we knew that they weren't like disciplining us in order to throw us out of the house and you're 8 years old, but hey, find a way to live on your own, right? That'd be like a judicial discipline. We knew that even though they disciplined us, that we were still their kids. Well, this is so bad, David wasn't sure about that. So he's asking for what he doesn't deserve, mercy. I really want mercy here. He's literally asking, don't keep on chasing me in your wrath, because I can't take this. I'm heading towards the grave. I know I sinned, but please don't keep this going as though I was a reprobate. He's saying, please have mercy on me and discipline me as a child who needs your correction. And he's wondering if he's ruined his communion with the Lord, possibly for the rest of his life, because it's so severe. And then in verse 2, there's more of the same parallelism. He says, be gracious to me in verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord. And he says, heal me, O Lord. Now, notice this is the second and third time David has used the address, O Lord, in two verses. Why is he doing that? Well, this is a Hebraic device for emphasizing. Or we could say he's repeating the same thing over and over, emphasizing the building distress. The more he's thinking about it, the more he's experiencing it, the more he's calling out to the Lord, because this is getting more serious. His emotions are bubbling up inside. We're going to see why this is so serious here, what he's suffering. We're going to see that. So what David's doing, he's looking over, he's surveying his pitiful state, and then he's surveying the trajectory of where he's going in all this, and he intensifies his calls. He's asking for grace, the text says. He's asking for what he does not deserve. So mercy is asked to not get what we do deserve. Grace asks to get what we don't deserve. Does that make sense? Mercy, don't give me what I do deserve. Grace, please do give me what I don't deserve. And what does David want in this? He wants healing, the text says. He wants healing. And so the question is, healing from what? Healing from what? So he gives us the reasons for this desire or what he wants healed. Look at verse 2. He says, for or because I am pining away. And he says, for my bones are dismayed. Pining away. What is that? It just means frail. His body is frail. He's undergoing such intense discipline. He's frail from the discipline, and he's frail from his responses, which has prolonged the discipline. And then he says, my bones are dismayed. What does that mean? That's talking about his entire body. His bones are frightened. He's dismayed throughout his entire body. Whether that includes actually physical and emotional, psychological, everything. He's dismayed. This is a picture of anxiety, of being scared, of physical suffering. This is a very real mind-body connection. And why is that? Well, because if you live in unconfessed sin, it not only manifests physically, it also manifests mentally. And you have things like anxiety and depression. Verse 3, David goes on, and he says, and my soul is greatly dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed. My soul, the real me, is literally deeply horrified. Deeply horrified. So is depression and anxiety real? You better believe it is. And we'll see more on that a little bit later. But why are they real? Why are they there in the first place? And it's because we live in undealt with sin, just like David's been doing. And the Lord uses those outcomes to alert our erring hearts. Our erring hearts. Much like we have a check engine light when there's something wrong with the car. The depression and the anxiety is the check engine light that something's wrong inside. Something's wrong. So we have David here wasting away physically and mentally because he's been living in unconfessed sin. And then to compound problems, he stays there long enough so as to choose depression. And now he's anxious. He's an anxious wreck, and he's physically gaunt. This is the picture this is painting. So you sin, you don't repent, you become depressed, you become anxious, then you don't eat, and you begin physically wasting. And then in modern times, we take a pill hoping it's going to become better. All the while, what happens? We sear our conscience because a drug made us feel better. It cut the wires to the check engine light. We're using pharmaceuticals to do that. We've defeated the Lord's built-in warning light. So depression and anxiety here is not the problem. They're the warning. You don't want to defeat that in some worldly way. And David didn't do that, though. He didn't do that, although he could have. Now, he didn't have the medications that we have or the drugs that we have in ancient times, but he did have an alternative, which was strong drink, and he did not take that. What he did do is he took the first step in a very painful situation, which was confessing his sin. And then he did something else very important. He turned to the Lord. Look at verse 3, the second half of verse 3. It says, but you, O Lord, how long? How long? And it kind of drops off. Seems like an unfinished thought there, right? I'm suffering, and he knows it's rightly so, but I need help, literally. This would say literally, but as for you, O Lord, how long? And it's kind of like dot, 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 dot. He didn't finish his thought there. There's not much left to David here. Not much left to him. He's actually so weak here, he can't finish his sentence. That's how bad this is going for David. It's how painful this is. And in fact, we would anticipate that after he says, but for you, O Lord, how long? We would anticipate how long until you rescue me, right? Well, that part didn't come until he had rest. He couldn't write it there. He had to stop. To David, the length of the discipline and its intensity was really heavy. But David had responded sinfully for quite some time. This is what he needed. He was getting what he needed. And the Lord knew exactly what David needed in order for his course to be corrected. For his course to be corrected. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 19:18 says this. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Well, there was still hope for David to change. He was still alive, right? And so the Lord drew him out of his failing life to the first step here through intense discipline. The Lord loves his people, and he will discipline us unto sanctified living. He's not so interested in our happiness. He's interested in our holiness. So what do we do with this? Well, first, you recognize your sin. You confess it to Christ. You own your sin. I'm the one. I'm the perpetrator. And you don't wait till your skin and bones. And his discipline and his symptoms of it are not your problem. Your sin is the problem for which you're getting the discipline. I know the discipline hurts, but it's your sin that caused that. So what do? We take sides against ourselves with the Lord. We agree with him about our wrongness. Now, I want to, before we go into the next one, I want to make sure that we're very clear here. Listen very carefully, because we can get so confused. Confession, okay, suffering consequences, emotional responses to those consequences, weeping, groaning, things like that, and pain, different kinds of pain, are not repentance. Okay, they can be part of it. And confession is required, but they are not it in and of themselves. So we're not done yet. We have more steps, which leads us to the second one. Second one, verses 4 and 5. So the second step we need to remember when being disciplined in order to please the Lord is to rely on the Lord's love. Rely on the Lord's love. That's verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. Because there is no mention of you in death. And Sheol, we will give you, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? Who will give you thanks? So you must rely on the Lord's unfailing love, not on anything you bring to the table. Remember, you're the one with the failing life, with the sin, right? We don't have anything to bring to the table. And so, here, what do we have? We have David's petition proper to the Lord. He's asking for a restoration and communion with the Lord, as well as removal from his abysmal circumstances. So the Lord's discipline had been elongated due to David's compounding sinful responses, and it has intensified for the same reason, to the point that death was approaching David. And in fact, we could say that David was already feeling a foretaste of the grave. That's how close he was to dying here. So David was asking for this grace from the Lord, not on the basis of anything he had to offer. He was in the wrong. We get that. And he had continued in wrong. So he had nothing to offer in exchange for the grace. And neither do we. So what was he asking this on the basis of? Well, David was asking for this grace from God based on the Lord's covenant love with his people. That's the only basis that we have. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. We're going to see three strong requests from David, and he aims them at the Lord. We see return, rescue, and save, right there in verse 4. Now, with the emphasis here being on the rescue and the save, and we can get that. We can understand that because of what he's going through. Return. What do you mean return? Why is he asking the Lord to return? Because David is feeling the loss of that communion which sin brings. Loss of communion with the Lord. The Lord feels distant to David. Sin does that. This is what sin does to your relationship with the Lord. Your sin creates distance. It causes a loss of intimacy with God. And another thing, our assurance suffers. Our assurance of salvation suffers when sin is running in our life, running wild in our life. And I hesitate to say running wild because I thought of Hulk Hogan. I don't know. It's just my brain. Okay, back to the text. I'm sorry. Then he says, rescue, and he says save, or you can say rescue and deliver. It's what David's looking for. Those two words really have the same idea, and they're emphasizing David's plea. He's asking the Lord really to picture is to tear him out, tear him away from this discipline. Like, just pluck me out of this. Get me out of here. David's asking to please pull me out of this well-deserved horror show. This is too much for me. I can't take it anymore. I'm frail. I'm on death's doorstep. But even that is not the basis of his request. The pain and suffering is not the basis. Here's the basis in the second half of verse 4. Save me because of your loving kindness. That's it. That's the only thing that we have to lean on, is the Lord's loving kindness towards his people. We're the ones in the wrong. Deliver me because of your loyal love for your people here. Deliver me because of your promised steadfast faithfulness to your chosen people. Now the question is, well, where did God promise this? I'll give us some of the places he promised this. Here's just a few examples, and I'm going to just rattle them off here. Genesis 12, Genesis 15 and 17, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7 and 1 Samuel 20, Psalm 23. And it could go on and on and on, but there's some of the examples. Now, I want to give us a taste of this promise, which is no doubt on David's mind right now. When you're suffering, you're going to be clinging to the promises of God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. I'll read it for us. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, and the faithful God, here you go, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's on David's mind. He's suffering. You better believe he's clinging to that. Psalm 23, verse 6, also written by David. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's the basis on which David is asking for deliverance. It's the Lord's faithfulness to his own covenant, not on the basis of his people's innate goodness, because there wasn't any, and there still isn't. So then, as a motive, we could say, so to speak, for the Lord to answer, David uses more of this synonymous parallelism, and he says this in verse 5. So he's asking the Lord on the basis of his loving kindness, and now he's trying to, I guess we could say, sweeten the pot to please respond to me. He's desperate. Verse 5, for there is no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? So let's try to understand what this does not and what it does mean. Here's what it does not mean first. Okay, so this does not mean that no one mentions or gives remembrance of the Lord in the afterlife. We know that is not true. This does not mean that no one praises or gives thanks to the Lord after death. We know that's not true. That's not what David's saying here. It does mean this. It does mean that if David dies, because that is looking like a real possibility here, he can't also be here to cause others to remember the Lord. He can't be a witness. A dead witness is no witness at all. It does mean that if David dies from this, no one's going to know to praise the Lord when David repents, right? He's dead. They wouldn't know that. So if this discipline kills him, he can't also be a living testimony of the Lord's grace and mercy in order for others to see it and praise the Lord. He can't be an example. And here's a good note for us to think about. When we sin, and when we repent, and when we're forgiven, we tell others to give God, we tell others so that they will give God the glory, right? So that they can give God praise, so that they can do the same. It's not as though we should just repent and keep it silent. We repent, we get forgiven, and we just keep it to ourselves. Where's the glory for the Lord in that? Right? We tell others. We are a witness to that. We are a witness to that. Happens a lot when you give your testimony. I was living this way in sin. The Lord saved me. Now you're telling the person. And God gets the glory. So this is David appealing to the Lord to fulfill his word. The Lord wants his grace and mercy to be remembered. Psalm 111:4 says this, he has made his wonders to be remembered. What are his wonders? Not just creation, but forgiveness of sin is a wonder. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. In Deuteronomy 8:10-14, we're not going to read it, but I'll just tell you that the Lord reminds his people to remember him and don't forget him. So David wanted the Lord to use him as his means for people to remember the Lord's loving kindness. David had fallen so far, but the Lord could deliver him for all to see and give God glory. So what does this tell us? In order to do this, in order for anybody to do this, especially David in these circumstances here, you have to care more about God's glory than you do about your own life. You have to be able to lower yourself and care more about God's glory than your own life. That's why the very foundation of this request was based on the Lord's glory and loving kindness. On his loving kindness. So we really must rely on Christ's unfailing love, not on anything we bring to the table. Because the only thing we brought was a sin which makes Christ's mercy and grace necessary, even as believers. So we're to lean all the way on the Lord's loving kindness when we sin. Lean on the Lord's loving kindness when we sin, on a desire for his glory to be demonstrated through our repentance and not on anything else. That's what David was asking for here. So Christ's glory, Christ's character are to matter more than your life and my life. Right? So what does Paul say? Let us gladly be found as the sinner, as the liar, and Christ be found as the truth, as the glorious forgiver of sin. So be willing for others to hear, especially those involved with your sin, to hear your confession and your changed heart about the Lord's glory so that they may also confess and glorify the Lord, so that they can praise the Lord for his working in your life. Your confession encourages others to confess. But we can't stop there because this still isn't repentance. We still haven't hit that yet. We're relying on Christ's unfailing love and forgiveness, and we're desiring his glory. And that's in and of itself not repentance. It's absolutely included in repentance, but it alone is not repentance. So now on to the third step. So first, we're confessing. Now we're leaning on the Lord's loving kindness, asking for mercy and grace. And then number three, the third step to remember when you're being disciplined in order to please the Lord is to repent. Now the repentance comes. Repent unto the Lord, verses 6 and 7. David says, I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. This is heavy. The Lord will absolutely bring you to the end of yourself so that you repent and you turn to him and please him. And so here is the lament portion of the psalm, and it's intense, and it's necessary for David's good and God's glory. In the first half of 7, the Hebrew verb here for "I am weary" really carries with it aspects of the physical and the emotional. It describes really exhaustion from repeated intense activities over a long period of time. This has been going on for a while. This is an example, really, of consequences folding back on themselves. David was exhausted in every part of his life because he's perpetrated sin for which he was being punished, and he's compounded the problem with sinful responses. We could even call this a downward spiral. Downward spiral. And because of that, he had been groaning for a long time. He was, in totality of his being, or ontologically, weak and frail. In fact, he had become so frail in every aspect of life that he had even became weary of his own perpetual groaning. Even the groaning from the punishment was wearing him out. He was groaning because of the wicked men, the rod of their attacks against him. He was groaning because of his sin. He was groaning over depression. He was groaning over the anxiety. He was groaning over the fear. He was groaning over the wasting of his body. He was groaning over the diminished communion with the Lord. He was groaning over the compounding sin he caused. He was groaning over the groaning of those things is what's going on. And so he's in such a frail state that he was being further exhausted by his groaning. In other words, the distress, the sighing, was causing more distress and more sighing, and even that was wearing him out further. And so David gives some hyperbolic examples here of this ongoing stress in order to paint a picture for us, help us get the idea. And so I'll just read it with the intended word order here. I want you to notice the pronouns. This is going to add up to something important. First half of verse 6, it says, it should say this, more accurately, I make my bed swim every night. Second half of verse 6, with my tears, I dissolve my couch. First part of verse 7, my eye has wasted away with grief. This has been, for quite some time, the ongoing activity of David's night. His enemies were attacking by day, maybe also by night, but definitely by day. And David was spending his nights not sleeping, but weeping. So there was no rest in the day, no rest at night. And I want you to notice, again, the pronouns, I, my. And before our hearts go out to David too much here, let's just realize what's happening. David's aware of his guiltiness. Okay? He's fully aware of that. He realizes he's being chastened because of his sin, and he is also aware who's at fault for his wrong reaction to the chastening. It's I, my, it all comes back to me. I've been living in this agony because I am guilty. I've been suffering, and my life is in shambles because I've done wrong. I've done wrong. This is important because if we're going to repent, we have to own our sin. Second half of verse 7, he says, his eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old. And that's a curious picture to paint here on the surface. Until you realize this, that in ancient times, similar to our times, the eye can indicate an awful lot about your body's health and your mental emotional state as well. So on the physical side of what the eye can indicate, the eye can allow doctors to spot early symptomless markers. In fact, over 270 systemic health and neurological conditions can be observed through the condition of the eye. Now, David clearly was noticing systemic health problems. I mean, it's easy to tell when you're wasting away, right? On the mental emotional side of this observation, David's eye, even his countenance, that's the look of his face, was dull, it was low, it was dim. And both of those observations are true. And at the same time, it's not quite the entire picture. The rest of the picture is in the second half of verse 7, where he gives the reason behind all these observable markers. He says, it's because of my adversaries. So a shift has happened here. A shift has happened, and it's happened when he started referencing his eye. David's gone from painting a picture of his suffering to the result of his suffering. He says, because of my adversaries, because of my foes, my life is the way it is. Now, we've already seen that David is not blaming God. He's not blame shifting here. What David is actually doing is expressing, and this is so critical, a loss of hope in his way. A loss of hope in his way. Things are so bad, he's saying, that my eye sees no way out of this. I can't figure out an end to this. I'm at the end of my rope. I've hit a dead end. Because of me, I can't fix this because I can't see how. My eyes dim. He's admitting that he's undone. He's perplexed in every way. He's confessing everything. I'm the perpetrator. And I can't even get out of this. What I started, I can't finish. So he's turning away from everything he's done wrong. He's turning towards the Lord here. He's putting off the sin. He's putting on righteousness. He's throwing himself in the Lord's mercy. He's confessing his sin. He's forsaking it. He's saying, I can't fix it, but the Lord can. I want you to fix it. I want you to fix my broken life that I broke. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And this is exactly where the Lord was driving David the whole time. And that is exactly where David had arrived at the end of his self. He had caused a problem, many problems he couldn't fix. And it was there at the end of himself that the Lord met him and had mercy and grace on his life. So will the Lord turn our world upside down and shake us out? You better believe it, he will. Absolutely, he will. Will the Lord discipline you into an inch of your life? Absolutely, he will. Will he bring his children to their end physically, mentally, emotionally, in order to drive us from sin and encourage us to sanctification? Absolutely, he will. We're seeing it here in David. The Lord will absolutely bring you to an end of yourself so that you repent and turn to him and please him. He did it for David's good and his own glory out of the love for a wayward child. He'll do exactly the same with you and me to drive us to repentance. Now, it's here I want to give us a warning. I know we're getting short on time. That's not the warning. But the warning is this. Our hearts are really deceitful. And I can't go through all this, but in your repentance, I want you to realize, since our hearts are deceitful, there is true and false repentance. True and false repentance. Okay? Paul lays that out in 2 Corinthians 7. I'm just going to read this to you. This is after he had confronted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians about their immorality and their toleration of that. They had repented. They had done what they needed to do. And then Paul writes to them here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So sorrow is included in repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. You mean God wants me to be sorrowful? Yes. Sorrowful over sin. Absolutely. Sorrowful to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice there's sorrow in each, true and false repentance. Both have sorrow. One leads to life, one leads to death. And then he goes on and describes what true repentance looks like. He says, earnestness is there, vindication of ourselves, indignation of your sin, fear of doing it again, longing, zeal for righteousness. What avenging of wrong. You're going to go and make wrong what you made, make right what you went and made wrong. You're going to demonstrate that. So true and false repentance both have sorrow. One leads to life, one leads to death. True repentance leads to glorifying Christ, right? Living a life of active and enthusiastic obedience. False repentance leads back to self, ourselves, and ultimately to death. True repentance leads to no regret. False repentance leads to regret. True repentance accepts the consequences. False repentance has sorrow over them, tries to avoid them. Now here's another way we can fool ourselves with repentance, trying to change ourselves by sheer willpower, just trying harder to do better. That's the makings of false repentance. You remember the prodigal son in Luke 15, how he wrongly took his inheritance and went off and squandered it and basically had no money to his name. And what did he do? He came to his senses, thank the Lord, and then he said, I'm going to go back and make myself as a slave to my father, not even a son. That was true repentance, accepting the consequences, admitting what he did wrong, throwing himself on the mercy of his father. That's when true repentance happened. True repentance starts with being brought to the end of yourself and then falling on Christ for grace and mercy. That's when true repentance happens. So don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived by another. Please understand, true repentance comes with a humble brokenness, a willingness to own your sin, to pay consequences. And most importantly, true repentance leads to life and Christ's acceptance of you. So what do we do about this? What do we do about this? Confess your sin, ask Christ for mercy, make no excuses for yourself, and then go make right what you went and made wrong. That's true repentance. And the making right includes your thoughts, your emotions, your actions, everything. That's what this is pointing to. Now, I'm going to hurry through the last step here. Fourth step, 8 through 10, we are to rejoice in the Lord's rescue. Verse 8. This is a strange contrast here. Verse 8, depart from me, David says, all who do iniquity, because the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be greatly dismayed. They turn back. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. I want you to notice something here. This is really strange and different than all the rest of the psalm. What's happened? The Lord heard David's repentance, and then the Lord finally answered. All this time, the Lord seemed so far off, so far away, but now David's repented, and all of a sudden, David is bold. David is confident. David repents, and then the Lord listens. Before that, the Lord wasn't interested in hearing David because David hadn't repented. That's the difference true repentance makes. David says, depart from me, all who do iniquity. So he's gone from crying over these people to commanding these people, and he's basically saying, leave me alone, you who do iniquity. Leave me alone. And we know what kind of iniquity this was. This was not just verbal slander. This is also physical accosting of David. Well, David's no longer afraid of these people, even though they had not gone away. Even though his circumstances hadn't changed, he now is bold. And why is that? Because he knows. Why has his attitude changed? Because he knows that the Lord has heard him. He said it three times in verses 8 through 9. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And the idea behind the Lord hearing and the Lord receiving is that the Lord isn't just, oh yeah, I hear you, David. The Lord's going to actually act on what David is asking him for. And what's he asking him for? He's asking him for his enemies to be shamed. He's asking the Lord for his enemies to be greatly dismayed. And if that sounds familiar, that's because that's what was happening to him in verse 2. He's asking for equal retribution that the Lord would give to his enemies because of him having repented. This is a divine reversal that he's asking about. And he says that they will turn back. They will be suddenly ashamed. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, but David knows that it is going to happen because he has repented and the Lord is now with David. They will suddenly be ashamed and they will be treated they'll be treated just like I was treated, but they have no hope because they don't have the Lord. More than that, well, alongside with that, what else has happened? David's communion with the Lord is back. What else has happened? David says nothing about his depression or his anxiety here. That's gone. Why is that gone? Because David's repented. The warning lights have gone off. So communion with the Lord, courage because of the Lord, Even his circumstances are getting better. He's being healed, which is what he asked for. What do we do with this? Well, we recognize that true repentance always leads to true joy in the Lord, regardless of the severity of our sin. True repentance always leads to true joy in the Lord. Don't wait to feel better. Don't wait for change in circumstances, as David did not. Keep repenting from your sin. Keep turning to Christ. And we do it for his glory and our good. So what can we learn from this? Here it is. Here's your takeaway. And we'll be done. The Lord disciplines his people, right? Recognize that. Confess your sin. The Lord loves his people. Rely on that Lord, on that love. The Lord gives mercy to his people, so we repent. Because he will give us mercy. The Lord hears his people, so rejoice in the Lord's rescue. How do we do that? By following him, by obeying him, focusing on him. The Lord forgives any and all sin that you and I have done if we repent. Does that make sense?